Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we'll begin this morning. Far afield from 2 Corinthians, I understand. And the purpose in that is that in recent days, you've probably been keeping up in the newspaper and television and things like that, that there's a federal judge in Mobile who struck down a law in Alabama regarding granting a marriage license to a homosexual couple. And then this week, at the Lee County Courthouse, though the licenses were not being granted, two men went to Montgomery where they procured a license, and there was a ceremony there at the courthouse on Monday afternoon, and the newspaper reported that an ordained pagan minister at Nine Worlds American Kindred in Auburn performed the ceremony. And then this week, as the week went on, the order evidently from the Supreme Court Justice Roy Moore has been suspended, and the Lee County probate judge, whose office issues marriage licenses, had earlier in the week said, "I'm not going to defy an order from the Supreme Court judge or justice," and he refused to issue those licenses. But later in the week, said that the office will be issuing licenses, but that their office will no longer be performing wedding ceremonies because he is of a conviction that those ceremonies for a same-sex couple would be inappropriate and would violate his own conscience. But since he doesn't want to be constitutionally unfair, he's not going to do any kind of wedding ceremonies or civil unions at the courthouse. Now, what are we as Christians to think about that? You know, and I want to be quick to say, it's not that because this is on the Lee County Courthouse steps that we're suddenly saying, boy, this is right in our doorstep. We need to think about this. We've thought about this a lot as a church in the past. We've spent a series of lessons in Bible study thinking about human sexuality and about homosexuality in particular, and what the Bible has to say about that. So I don't feel like we've been hiding our heads in the sand. But when something like this again resurfaces and the laws have been changed in the last week or so, it's a good time to depart from the regular study of Scripture and think, what are we to think about this? What does the Bible say? And how are we to respond to people? Several of you have told me you've had conversations this past week with folks, either in social media or in person, and it's been both encouraging and challenging for you. And we want to be thinking about this very clearly because there have always been and will always be daunting challenges to the institution of marriage. And whether that be expressed in terms of pornography or adultery or divorce or people in heterosexual marriages who are abusing each other, or in the claim of judges who believe that the very definition of marriage is fluid, There are going to be challenges. And so we want to remember today that since marriage was designed by God, it's not for anyone, including Christians, to define it. It's for us to look to what God has said in His design and the provision that He has made for us in it to be people who flourish and enjoy the blessings that God has intended for marriage. And marriage is God's design. It's we're going to think about that in detail. It's provided for by the grace of God because His intentions today are the same as they were when He created the institution of marriage. And He provides for us in Christ to flourish in those kinds of things. And so that's the way I'd like for us to think through this issue together today. There are hundreds of things that could be said about this topic, and we'll be able to choose some more maybe out loud and in application terms tonight, even as we meet at 6 o'clock. But this morning, I'd like for us to begin in Genesis chapter 1 and remember that marriage is God's design. And I want to be very clear about this. Marriage is not the invention of the church. It's not a sacrament. that is somehow administrated by the church that provides for those who participate in it some measure or means of righteousness that makes them right before God because they're participating in marriage. That's what some, the way that some think about marriage today is that it's a sacrament. It's not. Others think about marriage as a legal contract, that it's an agreement between two partners to enter into a relationship. Well, marriage is not a civil contract. Now, granted, there's a requirement of the law to have a marriage license, and so there's a civil aspect to it. But marriage at its root and foundation and core is not a contract. Contracts are made, are negotiated between two partners. And they often are based on the laws of the culture or the locality, the locale where they're made and entered into. And contracts are for the benefit of both people as they've negotiated those details. And they can also be entered into and broken. They can be left and walked away from. Sometimes there are penalties involved and things like that. But people walk away from contracts and break them all the time. So marriage is not a sacrament and it's not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. And we've talked a lot in recent days and months about covenants. God enters into covenants with men. And one of the ways that covenants are marked or a specific thing about a covenant is that oftentimes they're unilateral. So someone has decided what the covenant is going to look like. And in this case, God has designed the marriage covenant. He said, this is what the marriage covenant is going to look like. And then in a particular aspect of covenants, as we understand them in the Scriptures, is that one enters into a covenant and does not break it. And so we understand marriage in this kind of way, that it's a covenant arrangement, a covenant relationship that God has established and that it has a permanence about it that's based on the things that God's designed for it to be and the purposes for which God's designed it. And so we want to remember some of those things that are true about marriage and in terms of the way that God's designed it. That it's a covenant given to us, a place in which a man and a woman can flourish and grow together and enjoy the blessings of work together and reflect the beauty of who God is together. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, I'd like for us to read verses 26 and 27 together. And I ask you to look there now with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And notice there in just that space of one verse, a few words, We see two things, that mankind was created by God, so the same, with a sameness about them that we'll talk about. But He also created them with a gendered distinction, male and female. We are a creation of God that have gender by His design. And it's God's design for men and women to join together and be married. Now, why is that? Look at verse 28 and you'll see the intentions of God, the purposes in His design. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and so on. And so one of the reasons that God designed us male and female is so that they might enter into the marriage relationship and be joined together and have children. And that's the usual experience of a couple when they're married, that we are to be flourishing in a fruitful union of a man and a woman that God designed for our good and for the filling up of the earth to provide babies. That's a relationship that a man and a man and a woman cannot enter into. And so the purpose and the design of marriage by God in making us gendered people is pretty clear, it seems, in that situation. But it's not just that. Look on down into chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. There are some more details, I think, about this gendered design. And I made up a new word called genderness. You know, our genderness is expressed in that we can come together and be fruitful. But also here in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now stop and remember that in all the creative actions of God previous to this in the text, God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now suddenly he talks about something that he created and says, this is not good. There is a designed lack, if you will, in a man. Now, if God's intention were to provide Adam with more help for the garden where he had placed him, he could have easily designed more just like Adam to make sure that the work gets done. If the intention of God was the work, then he could have just created more precisely like Adam. But he didn't, did he? When he notices the lack is not just in the vocation that God's given Adam in ruling and subduing the earth, but there is a need in Adam for a helper that is fit for him, a helper who's consistent with the needs that Adam has. And so, out of the ground, in verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so even amongst all of creation, there was not one fit for the companionship that Adam evidently needs. The man gave, where am I? Verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, why does he do this? Why does he make this genderness, this distinction, this separate creation? Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so God made Eve just like Adam in all the right ways, in her nature, in her sameness in terms of it being an image bearer, in the same vocation. She was there to help and work and fulfill the responsibilities in the garden, the same standing before God. She even is the same as Adam in the sense of being a result of his very life. He comes from her. But God also made her unlike Adam in just the right way. And just as God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are the same in their nature, they are distinct in persons. And there's not a confusion in the Godhead, in the Trinity, of the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that this union that's being produced between a man and a woman might look like the Trinity, God makes them distinct, male and female, so that they can even that much better reflect in their union, and that is in their sexual union, the beauty and the relationship and the intimacy and the fellowship of the Trinity. This deep relational union is what God is after, and so He makes them different, so that as they come together, they picture the distinctiveness of the persons of the Godhead, but also the intimacy relationally in the Godhead. And so God has this intention and this design, this difference that there's a male and a female, that there's a genderness, is why marriage exists to begin with. Apart from that, you don't need it. And so they come together in this union to reflect the beauty of the Trinity, to flourish and to enjoy and to reflect the glory and the beauty of the Godhead, and to be creative in bringing forth children and to rule and subdue the earth. And this is why we're opposed to anything that doesn't look like that. So one of the things that I want you to see this morning is that we're not here to rant and rave against people who have gone astray in relational things like the so-called homosexual marriage, we're against that and adultery and divorce and pornography and anything that threatens the relational beauties of a marriage, because none of those things look like what God designed it to be. We are passionately for what God designed and for His intentions. That's what we're about, is to be looking and saying, no, those things don't work. Those things are wrong because they don't look like this. Because this is the ultimate. This is the perfect provision of God for you. You think these things satisfy and provide for you, but this only does. You see? And that's the way we need to be responding to these kinds of things and talking to people. Now, they may say, well, that was good for the beginning, but in the fall, or they could say the fall has changed all that, or they could say that's just old-fashioned thinking. You need to catch up with the culture. After all, it's the 21st century. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Because way after God designed all these things, and way after the fall had corrupted the relationship between man and woman, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and following, the Pharisees come to Jesus and, with an intention to trap Him, begin to test Him with a cultural situation that's going on in their experience. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause, they ask Him in verse 3. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, have you not read? And He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And He begins to quote from Genesis chapter 2, that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read what God intended? And so rather than rant and rave and blow and go against the cultural direction, Jesus said, this is what it's supposed to look like. This is not even up for argument. And I'm convinced that if these guys had come up to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a woman to marry a woman or a man to marry a man, that Jesus would have said exactly the same thing. Have you not read that in the beginning He created them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And one of the reasons that this is so important, you see, is this one flesh concept, the idea of oneness. And the Hebrew word that's used in the Mishnah, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, when the Scripture says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is the same Hebrew word that's used when He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's not simply a mathematical word in the Hebrew. It's an assertion about the unity of the Godhead in their diversity of persons. That these three, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, are one God. In all that they are, the expression of this person is their oneness and the unity that is found in the Trinity. And so, in their difference, man and woman come together and they are one as they're bound together in this sexual union that God has designed from the beginning. And Jesus said is still in force. The one flesh experience that God designed is for a man and a woman. Now, what about all the brokenness in heterosexual marriage that exists amongst Christians? In an op-ed piece that's maddening for its logical and hermeneutical fallacies, but also convicting for its accuracies, Wayne Flint, a retired professor of history from Auburn University, wrote this. Many elected probate judges vow not to perform same-sex civil marriages because of the biblical values of their churches and families. Perhaps then they will explain why they perform such ceremonies for fornicators, adulterers, and divorced people. Now, I would take issue with a lot of the things that he says in here, but the issue, the point he's making, is that the church has not stood and protected and cherished and caused to flourish the design of God for marriage. They've thrown rocks at things that they're uncomfortable with, but in the church, there's been a disdain for marriage as God designed it to be. And we've got to stop pretending that we can chunk rocks at things that are distasteful to us and ignore our own disobedience to God in this regard. So when it comes to the kinds of things that we're pressing after, we need to be willing to respond in repentance for being silent about the sexual issues and struggles that go on in the church. We need to respond, or we need to repent about not taking a stand for these things. I'm not saying that we should. I'll back up. Flint suggests in his article that because we've not taken a stand in those areas, we ought to not take a stand in this area. And that's not what I'm a proponent of. It's not what I'm suggesting. I'm saying that we ought to be verbally communicating to people the ideal of God for marriage, but we ought to be supernaturally being transformed as God's people along the way too. Are we reflecting the beauties and the joys and the flourishing and the wonders of the marriage that God designed so that the world can see? They're not making it up when homosexual couples look at heterosexual marriage and say, well, those marriages are a mess. We have a faithful, loving, committed relationship. We've been together for 23 years. And look at all that. So see, we need to own up to our own sin in this regard. And I'm not saying that we're responsible for other people's sin or any of those kinds of things, but I'm saying as we call people to follow after Christ, let's follow after Christ too. Let's see our own marriages so flourishing and so joyful and so expressive of the glory of God that people can look at it and say, that's the real deal. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're after. And so I want to, in this call to repentance, to encourage you to understand that there is hope for sinners of every stripe. I'm not sure I've filled in all your blanks correctly this morning as I've been rolling along here, but I'll try to from now on. There's hope for sinners of every stripe. In this text, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they go on and ask him a question. So why is it that Moses gave a command to give a certificate of divorce and send a woman away? What's going on with that? If divorce is not right, why does Moses allow it? And Jesus says, for the hardness of your heart. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that and try to explain that text today, but I'm saying that even the divorce that's allowed in the Scriptures is a result of the hardness of our hearts. And we need to be asking the question, we don't need to be asking the question, what can we get away with, but what's the hope for a culture like ours? What was the hope for a culture where Jesus walked, where a woman could be stoned to death for adultery and yet they pretended that no man was involved in the act? What's the hope for a culture where heterosexual marriages are crumbling under temptations and pornography and unfulfilled expectations? What's the hope for people who are wrestling and being crushed by their sin? Well, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light. And the provision of Christ, the promises of Christ, and submitting to Christ is the only hope that we have. So if you're here today and you're feeling crushed by these kinds of things, if you're struggling with an addiction, a sinful addiction to pornography, that sounds like there's an addiction that's not sinful. If you're struggling with sinful involvement, if you're struggling with pornography, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, if you're struggling in a hopelessness in your marriage and situations today, I want you to know that you don't need to be crushed by the weight of these things, that there is hope. And I want to give you four encouragements. First of all, there's nothing going on in you that God doesn't already know about. There's nothing going on in your heart that God doesn't always know about. Nothing is hidden from Him. You live your life bare before Him. You kid yourself in thinking that because no other human being knows what's going on in your heart, that it's unknown. But it is. It's known. And what you are thinking that you're left to struggle with by yourself is actually a burden that you can cast on Him. And the Scripture says that you can cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And I'm going to read from Titus chapter 3 if you want to turn there with me. Titus chapter 3 verse 3. I think that among all the things this communicates, it communicates that sins do not define us. Not only are you known, you're not hiding anything from God. But your sins don't define you. Think about yourself and your sins in your right way. Your desires or your longings or the things that you crave don't define you. In spite of my dear wife's best efforts, I'm still of the mind that almost any meal without meat is no meal at all. Now, she does some awesome vegetarian chili and lasagna, and sometimes we just have beans and rice, and I'm happy with that. I'm thankful. But I like my meat. But I've never walked up to someone and said, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a carnivore." My cravings and my longings and desires don't define me. I don't walk up to someone and say, "Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a heterosexual." My sexuality doesn't define me. What defines me ultimately is where I am in relationship to Christ. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works done by us, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the thing that defines us is where we are in relationship to God in Christ. If we are apart from Him, we are slaves to our passions and desires. And we're ruled by those things. But if we are in Christ, we are saved and set free from those things and no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. We're connected to Christ rather than connected to our flesh and the world and the devil and the sins that typify that. So, friend, you are not defined by your cravings, and you do not have to stay in slavery to them, but can be in relationship with Christ, and in Him you are set free from those things. Now, obviously, there might be some sense in which you still wrestle and struggle with those things, and I understand that that's a challenge. That's another issue that we're not going to talk about today. The first thing I want you to get is that you're not defined by those things. Second or thirdly, our sins do not disqualify us. Your sins are known. God knows exactly who you are, but you're not defined by your sin. That's not your identity, nor do your sins disqualify you. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. When I say your sins don't disqualify you, that is absolutely not true in this sense. Your sin and my sin, our transgressions against the law of God, separate us from a holy God and earn us death and hell forever. That is what we deserve by justice. The righteousness of God condemns our sinfulness and separates us from, and our sins separate us from Him so that we have no relationship with Him whatsoever. But if you are in Christ and you are that person who still wrestles with these kinds of things, there is hope for you. And also, the primary point that I want you to see is that sometimes people who wrestle with these things, particularly same-sex attraction, feel that they are eliminated from any possibility of relationship with God. And this sin has been dealt with so harshly by the church that people feel like there's no forgiveness for it. And while all sin should be dealt with harshly, what did Jesus say? If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's harsh treatment, friends. And sin receives harsh punishment from God. So this is no soft peddling of sin that you're hearing. And don't pretend that it is or mistake it for that. But as horrible as sin is, the grace of God is richer and better than that. And so the Scriptures are telling us, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is what I've just been talking about. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So evidently, nothing in that list disqualifies you from the hope of being forgiven and redeemed and renewed in Christ. Your sin does not disqualify you. The temptation that's going on is to say, well, you guys are soft-pedaling adultery out there, so why can't you be easy on homosexual union? It doesn't help to reduce a relationship to God to its lowest common denominator. What the Bible calls us to is to come to the place that He has said, to meet Him on His terms, and that is that you walk away from your sin and walk toward Christ, who alone is able to redeem you and rescue and make you clean and righteous. Now, the final thing that I want to communicate this morning amongst the 5,000 things that I wish we could say is that our sins must not isolate us. Our sins must not isolate us. This is particularly true for the things that in our culture have been deemed, you know, perverse and unacceptable and those kinds of things. Christians who struggle in some of these kinds of areas wrestle with the idea that if anyone else knows about this, then I'm going to be shunned and sent away. And that simply cannot be the case in the church. It's a part of overcoming sin and encouraging the brothers and sisters who are here to confess our struggles and our wrestlings with sin. It's a part of bearing one another's burdens. We need to get beyond the place of seeing bearing one another's burdens as helping each other cut the grass or change a tire or repair a leaky roof. Those things are probably there, but at the heart, I think, of what Paul's talking about in Galatians is that I feel like I'm going to be crushed by this sin if I can't get someone to help me be accountable for it and in it and encourage me to know that Christ forgives me as I'm wrestling towards the sanctification to which He calls me. We have got to be moving forward out of these things together. Sanctification is not an isolationist activity. You don't want other people to know about what's going on. Sometimes at the very heart of that, and I've heard enough people say this to me to think that it's an epidemic that must go around a lot. People have said, as crazy as this sounds, people have said, you know, I'm just uncomfortable at Grace Heritage because everybody there has got it together. You know, I tell them, if you just stay around, it won't take you long for me to disappoint you. And a bunch of other people too. If anybody looks at anyone in this room and thinks, boy, they've got it together. They've got 18 children and they're all at the same place and they're doing good and they're fed and they're clothed and they've all got scholarships to Ivy League schools and everything's perfect. You're crazy. You're crazy. no one here has it all together. And no one here has arrived. And we're probably all just as desperately scared as you of being known. There's no future in living a lie. You know, and at the end of the day, the only one who really matters already knows. And still died to redeem you. God, redeem us and help us and rescue us from our self-righteousness. We are not going to turn our heads and say that this is okay. We're not going to get into a holy huddle and try to hold on until Jesus comes back. We have the best news of all. The Christian alone is the one who can say, "That's wrong, and I love you." That's wrong, and I love you. Repent and receive Christ and the forgiveness that's found in Him alone, and the joy, the flourishing, the human flourishing that's discovered in doing life His way. That's my invitation to you today, where you are, as you are. I don't know where you find yourself in this whole message, but I know that we need to respond. And so let's take a few moments of quietness and respond to the Lord as He calls us to, okay? Father in heaven, could we be a fellowship, a congregation, a body of Christ that is tasting and experiencing the transforming power of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we are flourishing and rejoicing and a faithful picture, a reflection of what You have called us to be and saved us to be to the world that's around us. And God, we're not going to be able to do this perfectly, but we can certainly repent where we're harsh or judgmental or caustic. We can repent where we're timid, where we have not stood as we ought. We can repent where we are pretending that our own marriages don't need to better reflect the glories of the gospel, our own homes. We can hope in the provision of Christ for our friends. We can hope in the provision of Christ for our own struggles against sin that seem to so easily entangle us. Because Jesus Christ has gone before us, the author and perfecter of our faith. And He has accomplished all that You have required. And from His victory, we can walk with You. And we can enjoy obedience to You. And all the fruitfulness and the joys that entails. And so would you grant to us what we need today by the power of Your Holy Spirit? Some need to repent and believe the gospel today. They have been pretending and playing at Southern cultural religion all their lives. And I pray that You would rescue them from that today. And some, oh God, are wrestling in a lonely, fearful battle, thinking that they're by themselves. They've been isolated by the accuser. And I pray that You would set them free where they are, as they are. Help them today. to find freedom in Christ. And God, help your church. Help us to stand in a culture where the very fabric of what you have designed is being attacked and maligned. And help us to stand in ways that are helpful and bring you glory and honor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.